what a morning service. Anywhere when AV goes wrong, it goes wrong. And I just wanted to express my heartfelt gratitude and appreciation for our sound team. They've been here since 7 o'clock trying to fix what we had in the last week with the Para High School. Can we encourage our AV team and our worship team for all that they've done? Amen. Last week, Sunday, we began a new series titled Embracing Obscurity. And I realized that there were a good number of us that missed for reasons. The Steenkamp wedding and a number of us might not have been here. I want to encourage you to get the CD or download it off the our website. And the reason for that is because it's a three-part sermon that's broken up over 3 weeks. And so I'm going to do my best to try and bring you up to speed if you weren't in last week's sermon so that we can continue with part two in our three-part series. And just by way of a bit of a recap, we went after two questions. What does it mean to embrace obscurity? And why should we do it? We talked about how we are intoxicated with a desire to be known, recognized, appreciated, and respected. And so most often what we do is we enter the proverbial rat race to gain some sense of accomplishment. The question I got to ask this morning is, where does this come from? And what we looked at last week was one reason is because we live in a culture that bases significance on how celebrated and how common we are as people. I asked last week, how much is your significance tied up in what the world thinks of you versus what God thinks of you? And we look briefly at how the Bible is essentially God's love story with us. Him pursuing a relationship with us down the centuries and down the millennia. That's what we have in the Bible today. And that the problem has never been with God. It's always been with us as humans. We then looked at the story of two Pauls and their pursuit of significance. Mine and obviously the greater Paul's, the Apostle Paul. And we then wrapped up last week's message with a couple of examples just showing how significant we really are in the grand scheme of eternity. And so I want to encourage you again, if you missed it, get the CD, download it, and hopefully it can continue to add to your walk and your relationship with God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the privilege and the honor and the opportunity to gather here as family, to be able to be encouraged and inspired by your word, to be able to sing songs of praise and worship to you. Father, it is a privilege to be in this room this morning. Thank you so much for just how much you've sacrificed to enable us to be a part of your church. Just the lengths to which you've gone to enable us to live out your word, and just for your Holy Spirit that continues to guide us, teach us, and train us. I pray as we look into your word this morning, as we continue to talk about humility and embracing obscurity, that you can continue to work in our hearts in a powerful and deliberate way to recognize you and how significant you are in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to embrace obscurity? And why should we do it? You see, our insignificance is measured and celebrated in two things: enormity and eternity. When we're talking about enormity, just have a look at the crowds of people around us. 7 billion people currently inhabiting planet Earth. When you think about that exponentially with past, present, and future human beings that have lived on planet Earth, you and I pale in insignificance. You look at creation. Last week we talked about the dirt and how when we look down and we look at all the different types of species of bacteria and fungi and dirt, and of which science doesn't even know or been able to document. When we look up at the stars and we see how distant the stars are and the magnitude of the universe, we can't help but feel insignificant because of what it is that God has done. A third reason that we're going to be looking at this morning is because of a humble king. Why should we embrace obscurity? Because of a humble king. You know, just by way of definition, what does embrace mean? It means to hold someone closely in one's arms, especially as a sign of affection. That is to accept willingly and enthusiastically. That's what it means to embrace. The Oxford Dictionary describes obscurity as the state of being unknown, inconspicuous, or unimportant. Some synonyms that we can think of is insignificant, anonymity, lack of fame, renown, honor, recognition, ingloriousness, twilight, and one of my personal favorites, oblivion. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about embracing obscurity. And we have to recognize this morning, church, that this goes counterculture to what the world teaches. What does the world teach? I mean, you're going to make a name for yourself. It's all about where you were born or how you grew up or which culture you're from and what language you speak and what education you've gained and how you're climbing the corporate ladder and how big your bank account is, who you socialize with. Why? Because it's all about the holy untrinity. The unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. That's the unholy trinity. Yet Jesus and God flips that on its head and says, in order to become greater, you need to become less. And we're going to look at just how Jesus modeled that this morning. There's an amazing passage that will come up on the screen here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And the Bible reads that without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body and vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels and announced to the nations. He was believed in throughout the world and taken to heaven in glory. We can very easily read that passage without seeing something very specific. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body. Let me repeat that. Christ was revealed in a human body. Now, I want you to take a step back and just think about that for a second. The supreme being, the one who spoke the entire universe into being with just one word, yet cannot be bound by human language, the namer of stars and the crusher of mountains, the God whose face needs to be veiled to preserve a human's life, the one responsible for each breath that you've taken while sitting here listening to this message, the only omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, teens get a dictionary, reality. Yes, this God became roughly 2.3 kilograms mass of created cells. He became human. He took on skin, blood, DNA, along with all the pain, heartache, and weakness that goes with it. And became the weakest form of a human. He became a baby. Just think about that. You can't really get more helpless than an infant. If you've taken care of one of them, you will realize that his or her existence depends entirely on you to keep him alive. I'll never forget the first bit of advice we received when our firstborn came along. And we were like, man, what do we do, you know, in terms of family devotionals and thinking about their future? The best advice was burp the baby, feed the baby, make sure the baby's nappy's changed, bath, and that she sleeps. Like, wow, that doesn't sound complicated. Until baby arrived. And I realized that my little ones depended solely and entirely on Jackie and I to provide for them. Completely dependent on us. They can't eat. They take shelter or keep from danger on their own. A baby's life depends completely on his or her caregiver's competence. I got a picture here of, it'll come up on the screen. That's my girls presently. And then they're a handful, but they're such a joy to be around. And just in the stage of development that they're in, and just to see them come out of their baby phase into your toddler 2 to 3 stage, and now they're moving on. And it's just amazing to see how quickly time flies. But I was sourcing through pics, and here's some baby pics that I found of them. That was Gabriella, one of our very first pics that we took of her. And just, I'm sure that's not even a couple of weeks old, this tiny little creature in our arms. And I held her the moment she came out of Jackie's womb. The next one is Isabella. Just precious little bundles of joy. But again, completely dependent entirely on us. Now let's remember who we're talking about here. Jesus chose to become as weak and as fragile and as dependent as a baby. So there he was. Son of the everlasting God, as human as you can get, relying on mommy to nurse him and change his nappies. Not that they had nappies in the first century. Cloth. It's actually ridiculous if you think about it. From a spiritual perspective, it is ridiculous. The supreme God, creator of heaven and earth, becoming a baby. Seriously, how can the magnitude of this escape us? How can we get through a complete day without falling on our knees in absolute awe of this truth? I mean, what keeps you and I numb to the jaw-dropping reality of Creator becoming creature? What stops us? I don't know if you guys have ever heard about the plane robber. This happened a couple of years ago in South Africa. It was on the news, and this guy would walk into shops, just plainly dressed, and decide to help himself to the commodities on the shelves there. And because he was plainly dressed and looked relatively normal and not out of shape, man, he got away with it for quite a long period of time. And eventually when CCTV rolled around and cameras rolled around, they caught this guy. And the audacity of this guy in broad daylight to walk into a shop, pick up whatever he wanted, and walk out was astounding. Nobody saw him. Why? Because he dressed and looked so normal. And yet he stole. You see, normalcy really stirs suspicion. When things are normal, it really catches our attention. So instead of squelching any mention of the most marvelous divine event in Earth's history, Satan has allowed it to become front and center for every single one of us. Why would he do that? I call it the plain clothes robber principle. If you think about it, church, ironically, it's hard not to get numb to the splendor of a God-man when we have an entire exhausting season to celebrate it every single year, Christmas. Just think about it. Satan hasn't had to do anything on his own to divert our attention from marveling at the ridiculous. It's front and center for all of us. He's allowed us to keep ourselves from soaking up the reality of Jesus' birth by sanctioning an entire holiday season around his birth. And yet it's become as normal as waking up and brushing our teeth in the morning. Year after year, we celebrate Christmas. They don't call him the deceiver for nothing. Don't get me wrong, I love Christmas. I enjoy the present exchange and I enjoy the sit-down meals and the time with family. But is that time really a time to honor what it is that I just described? God becoming flesh and the enormity of that decision. Because I think if we've truly understood that and appreciated that, it would change our worldview radically. And yet Christmas has become just as normal as Easter. You know what's even more amazing? That God would allow this. Santa Claus in his big red suit, the reindeers, jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle all the way. And the nice little trees and the... Doesn't it blow your mind? That he'd allow that to take place? What kind of God would allow his amazing act of mercy become what we've known to become as Christmas? And again, I'm not trying to hammer, I love Christmas. But you compare what it is that we do over Christmas time compared to what it is that God has done through Jesus, and it pales in comparison. And my answer to that is an incredibly humble one. What kind of God will allow this amazing act of mercy become what it has become? An incredibly humble one. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. It'll come up on the screen here. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, or it might not. Have a look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Reading from verse 6. We'll back up to verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I love how the New Living Translation renders the same verse. Let me read it for you. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Just savor those words for a couple of seconds here. Let the implications of this verse sink deep into your heart and deep into your soul. Equality with God, not something to cling to, other versions say, or take advantage of. He emptied himself or gave up divine privileges. He assumed the form of a slave, took on a human body, and died a brutal and unfair death. That's what Jesus did. Are you kidding me? As if becoming human wasn't debasing enough. If we look at Jesus' life, he chose to embrace obscurity. I've often looked at his life and thought to myself, that's fascinating. Here, the supreme creator of the universe could have arrived in any form. blazing chariots of fire screaming down from the heavens onto planet Earth, with trumpets and angels in glorious ceremony, thousands upon thousands singing, "Jesus has arrived." In all his splendor, and what would we have done? Oh my word. What is going to happen? We are done for. He could have peeled back the sky and arrived in something better than Hollywood would ever be able to produce. But he didn't. He came as a baby and arrived in a barn. How many of you have spent the night in a barn? Or something similar, with cattle lowing and sheep. Have you ever been around sheep? They stink. I had the privilege of being able to go out to a farm in Malmesbury and have a look at sheep. And man, I thought, wow, what a great experience being from Joburg. And wow, let's see these nice sheep. They stink. Love them. But be honest with you, I got quickly out of that shed. It was like, stroke the lamb, enjoy the lamb, but we're leaving, man. So there's Jesus in this farm store with the cattle, the sheep. I don't know if they had chickens back in the first century. Buck, 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 buck. And he's born into obscurity. The angels did come. But it was announced to wait, just wait for it, shepherds. Shepherds were kind of your entry-level laborers back in the first century. If you couldn't do anything else, become a shepherd. That involved sleeping out with the sheep in the fields, sometimes 2-3 days at a time. It wasn't a glorious job to be a shepherd, yet you know what? The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the supreme commander of all life, announces his arrival to shepherds. Isn't that fascinating? Again, demonstrating the humility of this God. Think about Jesus' life. If you just look at the gospel accounts, you know what's fascinating? Jesus didn't write down one word of his life. The gospel accounts that we have are 4 accounts of men who he walked with in that period of time. But there was no bestseller, no press conference, and I don't know, back in the first century, no selfies or Facebook posts or Twitter feeds, none of that. The only account we have of Jesus is of what 4 of the guys wrote about him. And for the better part of 30 years, he was largely unknown. Goes and gets raised in Nazareth. Do you know what Nazareth is like in today's modern day terms? Pofada. Have you ever heard of Pofada? Yeah. It is a one-horse town, baby. And no offense if you're from Pofada or have got family in Pofada. I'm sure it's a wonderful place to live. But who knows about Pofada? That's what Nazareth was like. In fact, when Nathanael saw Jesus coming along, he said, "Is this Jesus of Nazareth? Is this Jesus of Pofada? What good can come out of Nazareth or Pofada?" That's where Jesus grew up. Over and above that, he decides to become the son of a carpenter. Scholars debate the word carpenter all the time. It could have been rendered as mason as well. In the English. And that area, a more learned friend of mine educated me on this a while back. He said, you know, that area was well known back in the first century for their mosaic work. You know, the little clay tablets and stuff and design. But man, that's all that Nazareth was famous for. Galilee? Let me tell you something. I think Pofada is one step up from Nazareth back in the first century. You know, even in the height of his ministry, Jesus embraced obscurity. He would withdraw himself constantly from the crowds to places of solitude and loneliness just to pray, just to spend time with the Father. not exactly the picture of our modern day celebrity, is it? You know, what's fascinating is that although Jesus spoke and impacted the crowds, at the end of his ministry, you know what he had to show for it? 125 people in an upper room on the day of Pentecost. That's all he had. Not very significant. When we talk about corporate followings, you've got CEOs today who have people, thousands of people following them on Twitter. Jesus invested his life in an inner three, a 12, and then 125, and said, you know what, you guys go change the world, but you know what, I'm heading back to heaven. And those guys changed the world. Can you see the humility? If you and I are prepared to embrace this humble king, then there's a couple of implications. When it comes to true significance that we have to cling to. And we're going to move relatively quickly through these just for time's sake. But the first one that you and I need to consider is our exponential significance because of Jesus. Have a look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Exponential significance. First Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to be reading from verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, we talked about the Apostle Paul and just his pursuit of significance last week. And we talked about his education and all that Paul had going for him. And his attitude in response to that was, you know what, I considered garbage, rubbish, filth, all of these things that I may gain, for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. And he said that after 25 years of discipleship. That's the Apostle Paul. And then he goes on to talk about, and this is a very humbling passage for us to have to grapple with. Think about what you were when you're called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, or influential, or of noble birth. But instead, God chose the foolish things of this world. Why? To shame the wise. That's who you and I are. The foolish things of this world. If you consider yourself a Christian and disciple of Jesus this morning. God single-handedly picked you out and said, you know what? I'm going to take this person, and I'm going to transform them into something great, not because of who they are, what it is that they've accomplished, but so that my glory may shine in the world. That's what he decided to do. It was no great compliment when he called you to be one of his followers. We are significant because he is significant. We attached ourselves to Christ's glorious significance. That's what makes us significant. You and I have nothing to boast about in the grand scheme of eternity when it comes to our education, our accomplishments, our titles, where we stay. It counts for nothing in eternity. The only significance that we have in eternity is if we cling to Christ. Because in him, we become something. and something glorious at that. You and I have nothing to boast about except Jesus and Him crucified, resurrected to eternal life, sitting right now at the hand of the Father. That's all we have to boast about. And nothing else. You and I have exponential significance in Christ. And you know what happened when we were baptized into Christ? Our old self died and we went into the waters of baptism. We came up and were resurrected to a brand new life. New creation. Changed. Transformed. By the working of God in our hearts and in our characters. It's not because of anything we did, of who it is that we are. You and I are significant because of what it is that Jesus has done in us. And that's what we can cling to this morning, is that a gracious, loving, and merciful God stripped everything down and said, you know what, I love you, and I want to make you something special. I want to make you significant. Secondly, you and I have significance in our union, our newfound union in Christ. For time's sake, in fact, I don't know if it'll show up on the screen. Have a look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It's worth going there. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, and I've skipped one or two verses here for time's sake, and so I'm going to read what was going to reflect on the screen. It says, husbands, love your wives, verse 25. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. For we are members of his body. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Isn't it amazing what Jesus decided to do for his church? He said, I'm going to embrace obscurity. I'm going to become nothing. In fact, I'm going to hang on a cursed piece of wood to show you how much I love you. And because of that, I'm going to purchase you with my blood and enable you into a covenant relationship with my Father. You and I are united. As a husband and wife are united in marriage to Christ this morning, if we consider ourselves baptized disciples of Jesus. And that is something glorious. Normally I'd caution against finding our significance in any relationship, especially a marriage partner. So often we define ourselves by our spouses, right? But you and I are defined by Jesus. Or if you're not married and in still search of the one who you feel confirms your worth, Jesus has already confirmed it because of who he was. I remember my wedding day like it was yesterday. There we go. That was the 3rd of May, 2003, when I was a lot thinner, less grayer, and my wife has always remained beautiful through that period of time. And it was glorious. It was such an amazing day, you know, and us exchanging our vows and making promises to one another, then walking down that aisle, our first kiss being on our wedding day. And it was just something so precious. I liken that to what it is that I have with my wife compared to what it is that Jesus did for me. And it's astounding. And not only for me, but for you as a disciple of Jesus this morning. He stepped in and decided to marry you. He stepped in and decided to enter into a union with you, a covenant relationship with you, based on choice. You know, when it comes to our union and our relationship with Jesus, it's completely appropriate and necessary to find our worth in Him. This spouse can and does ensure our value, and we can take great pride in being called His. He's better than any well-groomed Hollywood Casanova with smooth speech and swoon-worthy smile like Brad Pitt. He's way better than that, sisters. Jesus fulfills that and more. How much do you value and celebrate your relationship with Jesus every single day? Someone who's found true significance in their union with Christ isn't really concerned about their titles, achievements, and accomplishments, except to be united with Christ every single day in union with Him. They've recognized that Jesus is far more significant than they could ever be. And this brings about a sense of peace and security because we no longer allow our significance to be measured by the world. Jesus defined our significance. Thirdly and finally, you and I need to embrace significance that we have through God's Spirit. As disciples of Jesus, we have God's Spirit within our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He didn't give us His Spirit because we were significant, but rather we are significant because He is uber significant. Talking about God's Spirit here. And He is within us. And just a couple of things here. This powerful Spirit allows us to come to the Father for salvation, Ephesians 2 and 2 Thessalonians. Be led into truth, John 14 and 1 John 2. Know the deep secrets of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Be filled with God's love and know God's love for us, Romans 5. Be freed from the power of sin in our lives, Romans chapter 8. Have power from heaven for God's purposes, Luke 24. And the list goes on and on and on. If you have God's Spirit within you this morning, you are uber significant. Because He guides us, He leads us, He trains us, and enables us to be who we need to be. We are significant because of His Spirit. And we need to recognize that this morning, church. That if we call ourselves disciples of Jesus, we need to be prepared to embrace obscurity in the world's eyes. Because Jesus did it. Jesus didn't clamor for title, for position, for money, for recognition amongst His peers. Jesus poured Himself out to become nothing so that you and I could exist. And in Christ, we have profound significance. We have profound significance in our union with Christ and profound significance in the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we've looked at a third reason as to why we should embrace obscurity. And that's because of a humble King. We've also looked at what it means to embrace true significance. That being in our union or relationship with Jesus, as well as embracing God's Spirit within us, actually defines us. It's who it is that we are. And why this is so counterculture is because the world does not see it. They look at life through physical and temporal eyes. Yet Jesus and God looks at you and me through our eternal significance. And that's what matters most to Him.